We turn again in the Scriptures to Ephesians this time, Ephesians chapter 2. It's on page 976 in our church Bibles. Ephesians 2. We're going to be reading and considering this evening verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. So let's give our attention to the living word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. And it will be helpful to have that open in front of you. It seems people love a good rags-to-riches story. It makes our hearts warm when we hear a nice rags-to-riches, a start-to-finish kind of story, someone who starts out with nothing, but through hard work and determination, they beat all the odds, they make a wonderful success of things. We love stories like that. The person who builds up a business from scratch. Maybe the person who starts off as a waiter, but ends up owning a whole chain of restaurants. There's just something about those sort of stories that grip us and capture our imagination. So far in Ephesians, we have discovered how, as Christians, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And that one of the things we should be praying for one another is that we would know these blessings better. We would understand them better. As we move this evening into chapter 2, Paul is continuing to speak to us about how amazing it is to be a Christian. And the way he does it now is by describing what we used to be like before Christ and comparing it to what we are now in Christ. And in some ways, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, it's a rags-to-riches story like no other. And the wonderful thing is that a great many of us this evening can say that by God's grace, this is our story. This is my story this evening. And as such, we should be moved to our knees in worship and adoration. But maybe there are others on your hearts tonight, or perhaps there's some here this evening, or maybe some listening later, and this is not their story. This is not their rags-to-riches story. Well, we should remember that the amazing message of the gospel is that it could be. It could be. This could be their story. This could be your story this evening. And that even tonight, who knows how many God could be pleased to bring from rags to riches. Our subject then is what a difference Christ makes. Three things for us to consider. Firstly, life without Christ, verses 1 to 3. Life without Christ. Now, these opening three verses of the chapter, they make for pretty grim reading. In some ways, this is the rags part of the story. The description they give of life without Christ, it's dark and it's depressing. Now, Paul says three things here about life without Christ. For one, without Christ, man is dead, Paul says. Man is dead. Verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's saying this is something that's true of all mankind, that we all either used to be or we all still are dead. Dead. Now, this sort of thing seems hard to understand for some people, for most people. We look around and we see someone who seems so full of life, maybe very athletic perhaps, or very intelligent. Even someone who's just very outgoing and bubbly and eccentric, they sometimes seem more alive than some Christians even. But how does Paul say they're dead? Well, he's speaking, isn't he, about the death of the soul, the most important part of us. He's saying that without Christ, the sinner's soul is as dead as a doornail. There's no life whatsoever in the soul. It's not going to respond to anything, Paul's saying. In the same way that a physically dead person can't respond to anything, so men, women, and young people who are without Christ, they just can't respond. They just can't understand. They just can't get their heads round God at all because they're dead spiritually. There's no life, Paul says. And this should actually give us a bit of perspective when we're speaking to people about the gospel. Maybe when we get discouraged about the great swathe of people who turn their noses up against the gospel. In some ways, it's entirely normal that they don't get it. It's entirely normal that they don't understand in the slightest because they're dead spiritually. They can't believe. They can't see. They just don't have the ability. And unless they're born again, without Christ, they're dead. Paul continues to describe this life without Christ. It doesn't get better. He says there's something worse than just being dead. He says in a second way, without Christ, man is dominated. Man is dominated. We ask, how could anything be worse than death? Well, Paul says people without Christ, they're not just dead, but you could say that they're the living dead. Or as a popular show on TV at the minute, the walking dead. Corpses, Paul is speaking about. Walking about, having the appearance of life, but in reality, they're zombies, the living dead. Now, of course, there's no such thing as zombies in reality. But Paul's speaking here about spiritual realities. People dead in sin, but walking and talking. And it's almost as if, Paul says, it's almost as if they're puppets. Someone else is pulling the strings. They're people who are dominated. Now, how does he show this? Well, he actually outlines the things for us that dominate men and women. You can see at the beginning of verse 2, he speaks of the world dominating men and women. The world is one thing that dominates. He says, you once walked following the course of this world. Without Christ, men, women, young people, they're dominated by the world, the world's way of thinking, the world's system of values. They're dominated, they're enslaved by what the world thinks. We can see this, can't we? Men and women, young people, carried along by the tide of political correctness and popular opinion. And they're puppets of the world. The world is dominating them. Paul draws out another thing that's dominating. It's in verse 3, the flesh. Verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So we're dominated not only by what's out there, but Paul's now turning the focus. What's in here dominates us? He speaks of the passions of the flesh. We might speak today of the drives, the impulses people have. That's what dominates them. Whether it's a drive for career or a hobby or family even, or a drive for pleasure and recognition, these drives, these impulses, they master people. Dominate them. We hear about people doing things out of impulse and only afterwards thinking, I don't know why I did that. Dominated by the flesh. And then a third thing that dominates, Paul draws out very well, Satan. Satan. At the end of verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, Satan. And in some ways, Satan is the grand puppeteer of people outside Christ. He's the cunning schemer, Satan, and he's using both the world and the flesh to dominate those outside of Christ. And he's able to compel them to do what he wants them to do. 1 John 5, verse 19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And ultimately, everyone who isn't in Christ, they're dominated by Satan. He's pulling their strings. He's pulling their strings, and yet he persuades them. He convinces them that they are truly free. And they boast of their freedom as the devil pulls the strings. Life without Christ, dead, dominated, it gets worse. Paul goes on, without Christ, man is doomed. Doomed. Verse 3 tells us, the end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Picking up here in that little phrase, children of wrath. That's who we were. That's what it's like to be outside of Christ. Subject to the terrible, holy, everlasting anger. Anger of the Almighty God. Wrath is a very solemn thing in the Bible. It's not a brief outburst of anger. It's a firm, settled, absolutely terrifying hostility to evil. Paul says God's wrath is against evil. His settled, inescapable, holy anger is against those outside of Christ. This is their position. Outside of Christ, he says. God's angry with them. He's angry with sinners. It's not my description. This is God's description of life without Christ. And it's awful. It's awful, isn't it? Dead, dominated, doomed. Surely it gives us a greater burden for the lost. As you think of those members of your family, those colleagues that you work with, your neighbours, your friends who are yet without Christ, this is their condition here. They're not just missing out on a few things. They're not just missing out. They're in the most frightful position imaginable. And friends, shame on us when we don't speak to them. Shame on us if we're willing to meet with them for days and months and years, and we never ever speak to them about eternal things. Shame on us if we've never shed a tear for those living without Christ. Life without Christ. Paul continues, let's think secondly, life in Christ. Life in Christ. Verses 4 to 7 now, and the theme and the mood picks up and changes dramatically. He's painted a terrible picture for us of life without Christ. Utterly lost, the living, walking dead, without hope, without God. That is, until we get to verse 4. Verse 4 begins with two small words, but these two small words, they sum up and they wrap up our whole salvation. They're like a set of double doors that open up to let in bright sunlight into this chapter. They're like a pair of trumpets blasting out together a tuneful melody. They tell us that in our dead, dominated, doomed situation, God has stepped in to do something. God has stepped in to change everything. But God, Paul says, but God stepped in. Things were awful, but God did something. What's he done? Well, Paul very expertly shows us that God has completely reversed our awful situation. Once we were dead, he said, but verse 5, God, out of his mercy and love, has made us alive. Once we were dominated, but again, verse 5, God has stepped in and we've been saved by grace. Once we were doomed, but verses 6 and 7, God, out of his immeasurable riches, has raised us up to heights. Can you see? It's a totally different picture from verses 1 to 3. The contrast couldn't be greater. Death to life, dominion to salvation, being doomed to being raised up. Now, what's made the difference, we ask? What's prompted God to step in and act like this? Well, Paul's quite clear. He's quite clear about what's made the difference. Or rather, who has made the difference? You can see from the middle of verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. It's all in Christ. Over and over and over again, what prompted God to make the difference? What has changed everything? It's because of Christ. And I trust you can see, if you've been following this little series, Ephesians is a bit of a stock record, or for young people, a CD skipping, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The idea is of us being united, joined together with Christ. One of the most helpful illustrations I've ever heard in this has been Ted Donnelly's use of a Thomas Goodwin illustration. Thomas Goodwin was a Puritan in the 1600s, and he said this: "In God's sight, there are only two men, Adam and Christ." So in God's sight, only two men, Adam and Christ. "These two men have all other men hanging at their girdles." And Ted says in his book, Heaven and Hell, "Can you visualize the picture Goodwin draws for us? He imagines two great giants, one called Adam, the other Christ, each wearing an enormous leather girdle or belt with millions of little hooks on it. You and I and all humanity are hanging either at Adam's belt or in Christ's belt. There's no third option, no other place for us. God deals with us only through Adam or through Christ. If you're hanging at Adam's belt, you share in the experience of sinful, fallen Adam. Your entire relationship with God is through Adam. But if you're hanging on Christ's belt, all God's dealings with you are through Christ. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, you were involved in a massive and momentous transfer. The Almighty Himself unhooked you from Adam's belt and hooked you on to Christ's belt. So now you have a different head, a different mediator, a new representative. You have passed from Adam into Christ. And whereas God formerly dealt with you only through Adam, He now deals with you only through His Son. You are in Christ. You're on Christ. You're in Christ unchangeably and forever." And he concludes, "This union with Christ underlies every part of the Christian life." It's a magnificent illustration. Paul's saying, where once you were dead in Adam, you've now been made alive in Christ. And when He died to sin, you died to sin. When He was buried, you were buried. And as He rose from the dead, the grave, so you have risen to new life. And as He has ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand, verse 6, so you in Christ are seated in the Holy of Holies. All because God stepped in to transfer us to life in Christ. If you're alive in Christ this evening, how thankful you should be for those tiny little words, "but God." But God. Talk about rags to riches. Where would you and I be without those two little words? And surely it fills us with a deep sense of gratitude and love. And surely it gives us hope when we think of our lost loved ones. Maybe it seems so pointless to you to pray for them. Maybe they just seem so far away from God at all. Well, that used to be true of you, you know. Dead, you were dead. Dominated, you were dominated. Doomed, you were doomed. But God stepped into your life. God placed you from Adam into Christ. Can He not do it for them? Can He not do it for them? Let's pray that they would know the meaning of those two little words, "but God." That from living a life without Christ, they would be brought to life in Christ. Of course, it's not the end of the passage. It's not the end of the gospel message either. So let's think thirdly, life for Christ. Had life without Christ, life in Christ, and now life for Christ. Verses 8 to 10. I trust you're appreciating Ephesians 2, 1-10. It's a magnificent passage. But in some ways, Paul keeps the most magnificent thing to the end. This rags-to-riches story, if you like, it's like no other you will ever hear. Every other rags-to-riches story revolves around someone succeeding because of his or her own hard work, their sheer grit and determination. The amazing message of the gospel is that we are taken from spiritual rags to spiritual riches for free. For free. We contribute nothing. It's nothing to do with our efforts. And Paul makes this abundantly clear. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And just in case you think your faith has saved you, just in case you're starting to pat yourself on the back for exercising faith, Paul continues, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Your life in Christ this evening, it wasn't something you went out and got. It's not something that you accomplished by pulling your socks up. It's something you received from God. Even your faith has been given to you, Paul says. And if as yet you're still unconverted, it must be clear to you that you cannot save yourself. You can never do it yourself. Only God can save you. So there's nowhere to go except to Him, to fall before Him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Paul would say to you tonight that should you do that, should you fall before the Lord, it's because God's already started a work in you. God has brought you to that point because it's all of Him, start to finish. Let's remember, friends, those of us in Christ this evening, we can't take one ounce of credit for it ourselves. It's been well said, the only thing we contributed to our salvation is our sin. The only thing we contributed, our sin that made it necessary. Now, all of this doesn't mean that we should sit back on the easy train and just coast along in Christ. No, we might not have been saved by good works, but Paul makes it clear we've been saved to do good works. This is a note he finishes on. Verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A lot of people think that you do good in order to be saved. Do good, God will save you. How wrong they are. We do good because we've been saved. We do good because God has saved us. Think of Israel in their receiving of the Ten Commandments. They weren't given the commandments as a benchmark for them to reach before they could be freed from Egypt. As a test, if you can keep these 10, then God will free you. No, they were freed from Egypt first. They were saved by grace first, and then given the standard to live by. Our good works, someone has said, our good works are not the root of our salvation. They're the fruit of our salvation. I think that's a very helpful way to put it. Not the roots, they're the fruit of our salvation. First it's life without Christ, then life in Christ, and then a life for Christ. And I think it's worth saying, a life for Christ doesn't necessarily look dramatic or spectacular. Sometimes we think that living a life for Christ, it's beyond many of us. It's only for a certain few, the specially gifted. And maybe especially in times of pressure or disappointment or sorrow, we feel that we just can't live a life for Christ. We sometimes see those things as barriers, obstacles to living for Christ. I could serve God better, we say, if I didn't have this burden, if I didn't have this pressure, I could serve God better. But these, in fact, may be our greatest opportunities to live for Christ. As Paul puts it, these good works God has prepared beforehand for you and for me. So your everyday duties, those things that seem mundane and trivial, those things that seem completely irrelevant to the kingdom of God, they're not. They're not. They are the good works which God has prepared beforehand for you. For you. So at the office, on the farm, speaking to your neighbor, you mothers who spend your days caring for your children, Jesus says, even if you're giving someone a sip of water, all these aspects of life that don't seem spectacular or dramatic in any way, but when they're done for Christ, they are the good works which God has prepared for you. And friends, does this not fill life with a thrilling sense of purpose? We've been created for the good works that lie right in front of us. So let's get on with them. Let's get on with them. Let's do them always with an eye to His glory. Is there any better way to show that we who once were dead are now alive and well? And it's interesting, we close with this. The passage ends as it began. We're speaking about walking. Look at verse 2. Formerly we walked in sin. Then look at verse 10. Now we walk in good works, which God has eternally planned to do. We were walking without Christ. We're walking in Christ. And now we're walking for Christ. All because, but God. But God. What an incredible difference Christ makes. And we say thanks be to God for His indescribable, inexpressible gift. Amen.